as we come to our passage today in the book of Philippians, and we'll finish the first chapter today. And if I would pick one verse, which I think is the major verse here we'll be dealing with, it's verse 21, where Paul wrote, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And indeed, yes, there are battles to be fought. There are enemies of the gospel, and we should expect that. We do need to be soldiers of the cross. Well, what we have looked at so far, one of the things that's been very obvious is the high priority that Paul has for the gospel. It is the most important thing to him. The preaching of the gospel, the need of sinners to hear of Christ and the salvation that is available only through him. And he is so convinced of the importance of the word going forth that he has mentioned here that he rejoices even though some of the people who preach at Rome preach with the wrong motives. And I guess the material they're preaching is right, but some of them, he says, preach with envy and rivalry. They're really opposed to him. They want to cause him trouble in his affliction. You understand Paul is a prisoner of the Roman government. He's not in a dungeon. He's in his own rented quarters. He will spend 2 years there. He will be released. He will be rearrested eventually and executed. But these particular preachers, they're not preaching out of love for Christ, not out of love for God. And the word I think particularly describes them, it's used in the Legacy Standard Bible, is their selfish ambition, wanting to get ahead rather than preaching out of love. But in spite of that, Paul says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." I'm sure he would have preferred that all the preachers were preaching with the right motives in mind, but he's glad that the word is being heard even from others. Now, let's just go on here with verse 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version here. Verse 9, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope. I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." I was going to point out a slight translation issue here. He said, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance," in the English Standard Version. The salvation in the Legacy Standard Bible, I didn't even check the others. Soteria is the word. Salvation is perfectly correct there because it's literally what it means. But I do think the idea that Paul has here is more the idea of deliverance. He thinks that through the prayers of the people for him and the Spirit of God working to bring things to a certain fruition, he's going to be delivered from his present predicament where he is being held and incarcerated. So I think I just would point that out as a slight difference in how you might translate that one particular word. But the important thing to Paul is whether he lives or whether he dies, he wants to honor Christ. And of course, we think that's right. Whether we live or whether we die, and whatever happens to us and whatever we go through, we hope that Christ is honored by the way we handle that and how we relate to matters. Look for a moment at Romans 14. A similar statement shows up here. Romans 14, look at verse 7, where Paul wrote in a different context, but the words are similar here. "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." And that's the way that we should think. So let's look now at verse 21. In fact, I want to read verses 21 through 26. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. He implies his life is not his own. He belongs to Christ. We looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians 6:19 some time back where he says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And we were bought with the price of Christ's blood, and yes, we are his slaves. So Paul's life belongs to Jesus, whatever he would do with it. So the most important reason for Paul occupying space on planet Earth is to serve the cause of Christ. So we can ask this question, does Paul think this attitude is appropriate for him only? Or does he think all of the readers of his letter, all the Philippian Christians, should have the same attitude? Because look at how he said it in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ. Does he sort of imply by that that's just for me as an apostle to live my life for the glory of Christ and the honor of Christ and the bringing forth of the gospel? Or does he think that Lydia should do something like that? You remember Lydia? We looked at Acts 16, and it's in Acts 16 we read of Paul's establishing of the church at Philippi on his second missionary journey. And remember, I love the passage. He, out by the riverside, found some women who were having some kind of a Bible study. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to listen to what Paul was speaking and to respond favorably to the gospel. Lydia, I'd call her a private person. She's a businesswoman. It tells us in the text that she's a seller of purple goods, whatever that was. I think probably that might have been high-end clothing. I know that purple clothes in that culture were extremely expensive. The dye that was available to dye clothes purple was very, very hard to get. I would say if she's selling, well, she's selling some kind of goods, I'll bet they'd sell them at Nordstrom's. Good stuff. Does Paul think that this lady who makes a living selling purple goods should expend some of her time working for the gospel in some way? What about another person? We know so few of the names of the people there. There's Lydia, there's Epaphroditus, and then there's the Philippian jailer. That's not his name, but that's what he does. He's the one who cried out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul responded, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." So I'd call him a public person. He's a government worker who works for Caesar, maybe. Though he has a lot of responsibility as a jailer, runs a jail, he's responsible for Caesar's kingdom. Does he also have a responsibility towards God's kingdom? I think you would agree with me. That's Paul's attitude for all Christians. It's not just for to me to live as Christ. If I am to go on living, he says, I'm going to be ministering here. He talked about the fact that if he had a choice, he doesn't really have a choice, but if he was to choose, he'd think it'd be wonderful to depart, to go to heaven, to be with Christ. He said that's much better. I like the legacy standard. It says it's not only better, it's much better, it's very much better. But he thinks maybe that's not the plan because he thinks there might be more to do. But what about ourselves? You know, private or public persons, do we want to, ourselves, involve ourselves, or make our lives count for Christ. And here's a question. Is Paul's reasoning in line with anything that Jesus taught? And I think it is. Turn to Mark chapter 8. And you will recognize this passage, I'm quite sure. We've looked at it before. And it's challenging. But in Mark 8, verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?'" I just see a similarity of thought there. To live as Christ, I'm going to live for Christ. If I continue on, Paul says, it's not to serve myself. It's to serve him. Whoever would save his self life in the end will lose it. So, I think Paul's words are very, very similar here to Jesus' words. And we could ask the question, has then been been the line of thinking throughout the ages for the church and for Christians? And absolutely. Think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer. One, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we would agree with those words, and I guess it behooves us to find ways that we can work that out in our lives. We have many things to do. You're busy people, but we don't want to be so busy that we aren't serving Christ. So go back to verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, there's several. One of the reasons I chose to use the English Standard Version today is because there are some excellent notes on the page here. And I want to read one of them. It says, Paul's language here sheds light on the character of the intermediate state. In other words, the condition of a person between the times of physical death and the resurrection. And in fact, there's quite a note there that you can read if you have this particular study Bible. To die is gain. I wonder, have you given much thought to your coming departure lately? Well, I have. It just seems rather like I should. My wife is not doing well. I've done better than I'm doing now. I think it's good to think about that. And what Paul has in mind here is what we call the intermediate state. That's the state where a person's body has ceased to function, the spirit or the soul has left, is with Christ, awaiting that time of ultimate glory when the body will be raised and there will be a reunification of spirit and body in a glorified body through all eternity. I'm not big on illustrations, but I was thinking I could illustrate. I'm standing here on this platform, and there's the door to my office there, and I could walk over and open the door and step into the office and shut it, and you wouldn't be able to see me anymore. But I'd still be alive, right? I'm just in a different place. And that's the way it is for a believer. When the believer dies, he doesn't really die. There's a separation there of the body and the spirit or the soul is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. It was a few months ago we did a study of this one particular chapter of 2 Corinthians, and we looked at these verses at that time. And I want to read right here in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 6. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our ambition to please Him. Absent from the body, if you're a believer in Christ, you're present with the Lord. It's just an amazing thing to think of, that just in a moment of time, there's that transition. And I believe that we are a dichotomous people. We have two parts of our being. We have our body, which is our material, and we have our non-material part, which is our spirit or our soul. I think those two terms really mean basically the same thing. And so there's that separation, but absent from the body, the promise is that we'll be present with the Lord. I was thinking of a couple of things that we want to be clear would be mistaken and actually very bad theology. One is that when death occurs, there is what some people call annihilation. I mean, it's just over. Nothing left. You cease to exist, and I've mentioned what a terrible thought I think that is. I think we want to live forever. Death is not annihilation. People don't just cease to live, and if that's true, they should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So death is not that. It's not annihilation. Death is also not soul sleep. There are some, I guess you could say, well-meaning religious people that think that when death occurs, the body's no longer functioning, and the spirit of the soul is no longer has conscious existence. It's two is, they call it soul sleep, waiting and will not live again until Jesus Christ returns. That's simply not the teaching of Scripture. If you should die today, you will go immediately into the presence of the Lord and you will not lose consciousness. I mean, is that not an amazing thing to think about? We should think more of it and be thankful that this is true. What about unbelievers? What happens with unbelievers when they die? Because they too leave the body behind and they continue to exist, but not with God, not in heaven, but separated from God. It's a frightening thought, really, but it's the truth of Scripture that what lies ahead for the unbeliever is awful. Let me give you two words. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16. I'll pick a word out of a passage here in Luke 16 to attach to what is the future of the unbeliever or the person without Christ. And then I'll pick one from the Psalms too. But Luke 16, we have, I believe it is a parable. It doesn't say it's a parable. I believe it sounds like a parable. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm just going to pick a word out here from verse 23. This is Luke 16, verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried and in Hades, being in torment. That's the word. Think of that. This rich man, obviously he had no love of God. He's died. They buried him. He's in Hades. Hades is the Greek word. It generally, usually means the grave, but it doesn't here. It's something more than the grave. It's a place, perhaps even a temporary place of judgment. Being in torment. What a terrible word. But this is God's word. We believe, we have to believe what it says. Let's turn to another passage in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, another familiar psalm, I think, for most of us. Written by Asaph, who seems to have been a court musician, probably serving in the temple. A godly man, wanted to please God, wanted to do what was right in the sight of his God. But he was struggling with something, because as much as he wanted to live righteously and see God godliness prevail, he saw wicked people who were getting ahead. He's not getting ahead. in the worldly way at least. And it troubled him. I think sometimes we let things like that trouble us. We really shouldn't. But it troubled him until, look at verse 16. It says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." The end of the wicked, the end of the unbelieving people. "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by," here's the word, "terrors." Swept away utterly by terrors. "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." It sounds to me like this person who's without God, who had no love of God, cared not for God, living only for self, forsaking the way of salvation, he just woke up from his dream world. The dream world's over. Now he's in reality of hell. Two words, torment and terror. And when I think of this and the just judgment of God upon those who reject the gospel, aren't you glad that by God's grace, you're just like Lydia? God opened your heart, your hard heart. God changed your heart. He took out the heart of stone. He gave you a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life. And you've come to know the gospel and love the gospel. Aren't you thankful that He did that for you? Because you couldn't do it for yourself. Because we come to this world dead in trespasses and sins. But by grace, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. So let's go back to our text here now. And Paul has stated his belief, and he's right, to live is Christ, but to die is gain, if that's our time has come. "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The sufferings of present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for us." Yes, to die is gain. Amen. There's no question about that. But it has to be in God's time. And we want it to be in God's time. And Paul believes he has more time with these people. So verse 27, here's what he says now. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So, very clear but good instruction. Let your manner of life, let the way you live be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do that to be saved? No. Do that because we are saved. And that's an expression of gratitude that we would live to His glory. Standing firm. They had to stand firm in those days. We have to stand firm in these days. There are enemies rising more and more against the church, against the gospel. And I think as time goes on, we'll really learn more and more what that means to us to stand firm, hold to our doctrinal truths. We can't compromise any of them. It can be hard, but we need to do that. And striving side by side. I just think it's so helpful to know that there are fellow believers. We're not alone. We're together. There are other Christians as well, and we do need to have unity that we do stand for the gospel. Going on in verse 28, he says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So Paul is saying, as Christians stand firm, and others see that you take a stand firm and you're polite and how you share your faith or how you practice your Christian life, the fact that people see that you take that seriously and are committed to that's kind of like a sign of their coming destruction. I sometimes wonder when people drive by churches like this and they see cars outside, they must think that we think there's something important going on, that we take the time to be here. I wonder if it brings any sense of a conviction that maybe they should be checking out what God has to say in His Word too. But the fact that Christians stand firm is a sign of our own salvation. Peter says, make your calling and election sure, and a part of that is living as we should, standing for the gospel, standing firm. And then let's look at verse 29. This is a really significant verse here. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. I'll go on, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. It's been granted to you. Something that is granted to you is given to you freely. It's not earned. What has been granted to us here is, for the sake of Christ, to believe in Him. I certainly do teach that faith is a gift. We have faith not because we conjured it up. It comes because God puts it in our hearts. Now, one of the principal verses that I appeal to, and I think most people to appeal to concerning that, is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you can ask the question here, for by grace are you saved through faith. What exactly is what is the grace gift? Is it the salvation that comes by grace? Or is it the faith that comes by grace that then we lay hold of the salvation? And I say it's both. Salvation is a gift. Faith by which we lay hold of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice is a gift too. But you see this verse here? This verse, I don't think there's a clearer verse in Scripture anywhere that teaches that has been granted to us to believe in Christ. You believe in Christ because He granted it to you. He gifted it to you. He put that faith in your heart. Yes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. But it takes more than that. It takes more than hearing the gospel and hearing it right. It takes the Spirit of God making you say, gladly, yes, I want what He has accomplished for me. I no longer want to love darkness. I want to love the light. And this is a great verse because of that. It's so clear. It's so clear that you are a believer because God has granted to you faith. But notice the other thing He's granted to you here, that you should also suffer for His sake. Both have been granted to us. He's granted to us to believe, and that's why we believe. But now He's granted to us to suffer. A.T. Robertson said, suffering in behalf of Christ is one of God's gifts to us. I was going to bring my commentary by William Hendrickson, where he had quite an excellent thing he had written out concerning this. The gift of suffering helps us to accept our suffering, even rejoice in our suffering, as we're told to. But I forgot to bring the book. But I will. He did point some things out. He says, suffering will be rewarded in the future. God will reward faithful service and faithful suffering in our future when we're raised. And he also wrote, suffering by us may be used of God to bring sinners to faith in Christ. It could be because you bear suffering patiently, without grumbling, without disputing. It may well be that your behavior will influence somebody toward the gospel. And suffering, he said, can bring us closer to Christ. As we suffer, we should have a better understanding of what He suffered. Not that we could ever compare our suffering to His. His was redemptive, ours is not. And His was certainly much more severe suffering than us. But We are to accept that. If suffering comes our way, look at it as an opportunity to serve the Lord in that suffering, because it's been granted to you. Believe in him, and it's also been granted to you to suffer for his sake. Father, we thank you. I thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. I thank you that he, as it were, really bear his heart to these people. He loved them and they loved him. We thank you, Father, that through the ages, letters such as this have strengthened your people. We have seen the example of Paul and his suffering, and we take it to heart that indeed we can do all things through Christ, even if you do call us to suffer. May it be to your honor and glory. Help us in the coming week, Lord. We do not know what a day may bring forth, but we do know that you will be with us, whether it be weal or woe, whether it be pleasant or unpleasant. And may your kingdom prosper, because your people are committed to serving that kingdom and the King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we'll take chapter 2 down through verse 11. So you could be looking ahead at that. It's a great passage on humility and the example of Christ in the incarnation. It's a very interesting passage. It's got a couple of really luscious Greek words, and you know I like those. So we're going to look at them.